Our reading this morning, it's taken from Judges, chapter 4. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now, Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zaananim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him.
Well, good morning, everybody. When I was asked to preach about female leadership and activism within this passage, I was really pleased because being involved in non-violent direct activism, hello, my lovely coppers at the back, is a really, really good thing to look at in the biblical context. So it's a really exciting thing to do. And I just want to say I'm sorry for stitching Michelle up with all those really difficult pronunciations. Thank you so much. So we are in our series in Judges, which quite frankly is an amazing book. Okay, it's funny, it's ironic, but it's utterly tragic. It shows the failed struggle to set up a godly community. They were supposed to be rocking this radical life and shining this love around, but after each leader dies, you see it again and again. The same old cycle of despair, poor behavior, and selfishness starts again and again. Now, Judges is packed full of powerful stories which lead us to ask questions, but only if we enter fully into the story. These stories, all the way through Judges, serve as warnings, okay? Judges is like a gigantic stop sign that forces us, all of us, individually and together, to ask if we are like any of the characters and how we can make different choices. There's a warning here. Just because something is described in the Bible does not mean God wants it to happen that way, okay? The Old Testament continually shows communities that are trying to understand who God is in their context, and a lot of the time, they get it wrong. And in the New Testament, we see who God really is and what he's really like in Jesus, so we have to lay Jesus, the lens of Christ, over this passage, or we would get into a lot of trouble, okay? When we read that violence was attributed to God, we have to critique that through Jesus, our suffering servant king who laid down his life. So more on that later, but hold that at the front of your mind. Now, I'm not attempting to give all the answers. I never do that. I'm attempting to stir up some questions, all right? Because Fairfield, you agree, is a place where we welcome questions, right? Any question. So any question I pose, rhetorically, please just run with it, because we've got to question. So our passage today, it's amazing, but it's a disturbing read. What do we do with this passage? How do we massage the relevance and the truth out of it rather than just skirting straight over it and going, that was interesting? How do we change our lives if we engage with it? And how do we square it with the Jesus command to love our enemies? And this is a huge ask, okay? So you need to be very kind with me because I'm not a judges expert like Mary Evans, although I have read her whole book. I just want to say, so we have to come together around this. So the first thing we do is start by reading the passage, and we have to notice the details. And the word again, here we go, again, shouts loudly. Again, they were doing evil. They were worshipping idols, and the scholars say they were probably ransacking the villages. So they were going up to the villages and going, nee, 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 to the Canaanites, who come out and go, bang, all right? 20 years of this. So they were worshipping idols, not worshipping God, mirroring the community, and probably stealing from the surrounding villages. So again, they were being bullied and attacked, understandably, by the Canaanites, who this time were much more savvy, and they formed alliances to go, okay, we all really hate this group, so we're all going to join forces, and we're going to kind of try and wipe them out together. So they formed an alliance. But if you notice what Michelle read, it took them 20 years of being battered, okay, for them to say, help. And the minute they do, God kind of goes, okay, well, I've been waiting for that. Again, we see all the way through that God has clocked his special someone, who stands out for the job of rescuing them. Because Deborah shows what a life with God could actually look like. And we're going to look at her in a minute. So Deborah, the prophet and judge, was God's choice. And he's got his eye on her. So I'm not focusing on Linda, but he's got his eye on her, all right? And then again, God speaks to the Israelites, this time through Deborah, to Barak, the military man, who viewed Deborah, notice this, so highly. When she says, come, he doesn't say, well, do you know what? I don't know. When's convenient to me? He just comes running. So he trusts her. But it's noted in the passage that he lacks his own trust in God. All right? He does. He says, well, if you go, I'll go. But if you're not going, you know what? I don't think he's kind of got it. But God is faithful anyway, which I think is really encouraging for me. And I hope it's encouraging for you when we lack faith and we look at someone else. We think, well, if they say it, I can believe it. God is faithful anyway. And then again, we see fighting, all right? And Barak, we're told, called 10,000 from the tribes, and they did not have an organized army, okay? The Canaanites had an organized army with all these amazing chariots, but that's not how the Israelites worked. If you called if I called 2020 to join, they'd have to join. That's it. So I call out of the tribe of 2020, and I might call out of a house group. That's how it worked. And again, we see death, and we see the Canaanites defeated. Then we have this really interesting bit. So we see Sisera flee into Jael's tent for protection, right? Yes, she comes out and says, come in, but he goes there. She provides milk, rest, and then a tent peg through his head. And then it's job done. And then we're told it's peace for 40 years. Okay, so what about, that's the details. What about the big themes? Women are shown in this passage to be capable and called, obviously. I look around all of you women. You are capable, I affirm you, you are called, okay? Every girl, every woman here. Two women bookend this passage, Deborah and Jael. They are both involved in direct action, okay? And both get their job done. Then the big picture says, small incidents and individual people have to get stuck in. You just can't say, it's all the tribe's responsibility, I'm just going to hide behind that. We've all got to get stuck in. And what we do individually and as a group actually matters, and it says it's seen. So Jael's action is seen. It is no good saying, I'll leave it to someone else, okay? And then the last theme is that God and the people are shown working together. God is amazing. He limits himself constantly because he wants to collaborate with us. And I just think kind of pictorially how massive his hands are, if you go with the theme, and how tiny my hand is, and how massive his strength is, and how he resists to smite me. So God's permanently shown to collaborate and limit himself. So if we've got a hand on the details and on the themes, then we question the passage. If at the end of Michelle's reading you didn't have any questions, then you need to go back and reread it until you do get some questions, because there are some whoppers. And I hope what I'm going to show you might help you. I tend to question any passage in the following three ways. The first one, factual details. Then I let the text question me or us. And then I let the question our context from the text. So let's just go through them a little bit. So factual details. Where is this on the map? Any idea? I mean, if you don't, go check it out. How do we say the word properly? Michelle had to work those out. She didn't just stand up here and read them. What do we know about the characters? What do we know about their time in history? What do we know about their culture? Where does this story fit in with the whole of Judges? So we read around, and then we talk. I've talked to lots of people as I wrestle with this. This is a really hard passage. Talk, read around. You might say, oh, but Rachie, that's hard work. And I will say, yes, it is. And these are some of the books that I've read to help you today, okay? Plus lots of papers. All right? We have to grapple with it. So what I'm saying to you has come from lots of reading. Do the own reading yourself. I'll recommend one book at the end, which I think is amazing. That's the first thing. Then you let the text question us. What bothers us or confuses us morally? Anything? Well, I'm reading it feeling incredibly uncomfortable. What does it mean to see God wrapped up in a story about fighting, killing, and murder? Did God say to kill them, or did they mishear him? I mean, golly, if you don't ask that question, it's all right to ask that question. What do we think about women being the key players? Then we question our context from the text. So what about female church leaders today? Because that's our context. What about non-violent direct actions such as Extinction Rebellion? What about prophecy and idolatry, which Deborah's speaking right into? What are those temptations now? And what about obeying leaders? So we read, we question, we pray, we think, and we really think then about what it could mean. So let's check out Deborah and Jael and see what questions they raise. Okay, Deborah, there she is, sitting underneath the tree of Deborah, which refers to an earlier Deborah, not her. Otherwise, it'd be like, a bit like saying, Rachie's standing at Rachie's stand. It doesn't mean that. There's an earlier Deborah. She's probably sitting underneath the tree where she was buried. Deborah is sharp. She is godly. She is resilient. She is full of foresight. She is a leader, and she's a prophet used by God. She's the only judge in the whole book of Judges who was a prophet. The only one. She was interpreting her time. So she was relating what she could see happening, and then she could see exactly what was going to happen if repentance and active resistance wasn't taken. If we just sit here, guys, I'm telling you exactly what's coming. So Deborah's eyes, heart, and mouth were open to God to speak the truth and change their history. Okay, I'll say that again. Deborah's eyes, she saw. Her heart, she listened. And her mouth, she spoke, were open to God to speak truth, change history. It's interesting to note in the passage Michelle read that the Israelites respected her as their judge, as their prophet, and as their military leader in charge of the whole national security. She had authority over men in her own right. She was not given referred authority through her husband. She has God-given authority over them all. She was also working at every level. If you read, she was pastorally spot on. So people would come to her with their pastoral problems. So she was sorting out personal disputes, but she was level-headed and she also sorted out wider disputes. The key player here is she was a prayer and she talked with God and she was trying to discern his will. So God has Deborah in view because of who she is, because of their friendship, and because of her skills. Who, the relationship, and skills. Now, I just want to say that God sees all leaders and prophets and activists that he wants to raise up in history, okay, to get jobs done. And the church, all of us, nationally, globally, have a choice, and this is our choice. We either view activists as splinters, okay, to be removed from the flesh, the body, or grit in the oyster shell to agitate and to create something beautiful. Be very careful, all of us, that we don't treat activists like splinters to be removed. Martin Luther King, Mother Teresa, Dorothy Day, founder of the Catholic Workers' Movement, and Gandhi, well, they're all modern examples, all right, of non-violent direct action. But there are loads in the Bible, which we're going to look at later. So Deborah is not referred to as an exception as a woman, and Mary Evans in her book says she's not referred to as an exception to being charged as a woman because she wasn't an exception. Okay, now this raises some uncomfortable questions for us. I just want to say we all need to check in to our cultural expectations and understanding of women in leadership, our backgrounds, where we've grown up. What does God show us about God's attitudes to women in overall charge? And what does that mean for us at Fairfield? As I've said, she was in charge because of her friendship with God, her God-given gifts, and her willingness to serve the people. It was nothing to do with her gender. Nothing at all to do with her gender. Women and girls, I want to say something to you in this church. You are made, I know this is obvious, but I want to say it again. Okay, you are made in God's image, every single one of you. And you have skills that God has gifted to you. You have beautiful gifts. If ever those gifts are stifled or squashed or silenced or ignored, then this hurts and angers God and it damages us and it damages people who are not part of our fellowship. Okay? So we have to ask this uncomfortable question. Not because I'm raising it, but because the passage is raising it. Would it ever be acceptable for us at Fairfield to tell God that we will not have a woman in overall charge of us? And would it ever be acceptable for us to say that he can only choose the pastor from his male children? I'm not asking that question. The passage throws it up. Look at 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks to the outside, but God looks straight to the heart. So I want us to widen the discussion. Not now, it's too big a topic for this, but the 1 Corinthians 1 Timothy passage around women in leadership, a much more useful question all the scholars say are thrown up in this passage is this. What are women shown to do throughout the Bible? And they were leaders, they were prophets, they were judges, they were deacons. So that's a much more interesting question. Well, that's for another discussion. So let's now look at Jael. Wow. Well, she was clever. She was opportunistic. She was full of nerve. And she was nursing an injustice done to her. She was a Kenite who had kinship ties with the Israelites going way back through her husband. They were tent dwellers. To be honest, they were stuck between the Israelites kind of over here and the Canaanites over here. And if you lived in a tent like this, not a very good picture, but if you lived in tents like that and you had a warring nations around you, do you know the really sensible thing is to make friends very quickly with both. So that's what Heber did. Okay, he made friends with both so they didn't get squashed. Scholars suggest that they were tinsmiths. Okay, this is really important, that they made farming utensils, domestic items, and weapons, and that they gave it to both sides. They were supplying and trading with both sides. Sisera saw the tent of Jael as a refuge, which should, my friends, throw up a whole host of questions. It's highly likely he'd been coming to Jael's tent on occasion to rape her. So let's question the text. Why did Sisera run straight to Jael's tent and not to Heber's tent, her husband? Because he was the head of the whole family. And why did Jael risk killing the most powerful man in the area Was it just to help the Israelites out? They're good questions, right? They're not nice, but they're good. As was common at the time, Heber had lots of wives, and they would have lived in their own tents. So she would have lived in one of these tents with one of her with all of her children if she had any. But ancient Middle Eastern hospitality laws were red hot, okay? A guest, if they'd been invited to the male's tent or house or dwelling, was then given, he gained protection, okay, at the expense of the whole of Heber's family. But he could only get that, all right, from the chief man. Only the chief man could offer ritual hospitality. Jael could not. So, this is the question that struck me. If Sisera had been friends with Heber, had been chilling around the camel dung fire, whatever they had, he would have gone there because he would have received absolute hospitality at the expense of everybody in the tribe. But it implies, therefore, he didn't, and it adds weight to the rape allegations. It's likely he'd taken advantage of her in all the wrong ways before, so he ran straight there. Jael would have had no power to stop Sisera before his army were killed, okay, because he was the most powerful man for miles, and he'd have simply wiped out all her tribe. So she couldn't do that. Physically and socially, weaker people are vulnerable, okay? We know that, don't we? The powerful, all through history, abuse the weak and poor. Open a newspaper or open a history book. So Jael had a strong motive, and she'd been involved in making tools and putting up tents. Let me remind you, her own tent, for years in stony ground. She had maintained her own tent. She knew about hammers, and she knew about tent pegs. It's really important. She drove a tent peg into Sisera's skull in one of the most graphic murders of the Bible. So here we see preparation and opportunity come together. Jael would have been preparing this in her imagination. If only I could get this guy on his own. But I can't. If only an opportunity would come up because he's taking advantage of me. But I can't. If only someone would help me. Suddenly, an opportunity presents itself. And boom, she's in. And she rights several wrongs with this tent peg. And I love this. So she restores her own dignity. She ends injustice and violence against herself with no man swooping in to help her. Apart from the Lord, all right? But, you know, whatever. She gains the respect. You see that in the song after, which in the whole area, she was elevated. We're going to come on to look at the queries around that. But she was elevated. She gains massive respect. She was the female outsider. She got credit, just like Deborah said, not Barak. And her action secures peace for 40 years. Okay, but here come our questions. Was God happy with the tent peg? Was he happy the Canaanites were slaughtered early in the passage? And what would Jesus say about violent direct action and non-violent direct action today? Okay, now I want to take a big deep breath and say a bold and biblical statement. Jesus would never say slaughter, battles, fighting, and tent peg revenge is the way. Sisera was not beyond redemption, nor the love of God. Okay, St. Paul was a terrorist and a murderer, and look what happened to him. God's plan for the Israelites all along was for them to show the Canaanites and the Amalekites and all the other groups, okay, what a covenant relationship with the living God looked like and how they were supposed to live differently and radically loving and not sit on their own sort of individual things and have things in common, but they failed. Judges, the book, is crying out for the Messiah, okay? He will turn up after various kings have done exactly the same thing as the judges, really not really cutting it. But the book is screaming out for a different way. And this is where I think God's amazing. So the tribal culture at the time seems to lock them into the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth model of vengeance. So violence kind of escalated. And for some reason, God seems to restrict himself to that system and permitted it in the same way he permitted for time multiple wives, which we would say now is not a great thing, okay? Women and men. But these questions are hard. I don't propose full answers, as I said. However, this is what we do know is true. God is the same yesterday, today, and... Oh, hooray, some people are awake. And the fullness of God is in Christ Jesus. So Jesus' attitude to violence has to be our standard, right? We cannot have a disconnect here. Jesus talks about bashing swords into tools, ending violence, reaching out, redeeming people, and he says we ought to love our enemies. So this throws up some questions now about non-violent direct action today in our context against injustice. So let's look briefly at it. Historically, non-violent direct action has given us things we take totally for granted. Here we go. The vote. A huge range of employment rights. Education for children. Liberation for slaves. Right for the oppressed of colour. Rights for LGBT. Children's rights. And much, much more. All these were brought about by some form of non-violent direct action, which included the list. Here we go. Lobbying. Protesting. Hunger striking. Boycotting. Sheltering oppressed peoples, such as hiding Jews under the Nazis, creating safe houses, such as the Catholic workers' houses, speaking to the media, blogging, writing, training like Pointman do. Pointman are directly involved in non-violent direct action to end oppression in these countries that Mike is involved with. Candlelit vigils, singing protest songs, as Chris alluded to, and also people have been conscientious objectors to war. Christians are involved in non-violent direct action right across the world at this very minute, standing up for and speaking against injustice. Activists have prophetic heads, but like Deborah, seeing what is happening, questioning why this is so, and then acting to bring resolution and justice. Chris Rev, our beautiful pastor over there, preached in March on James. He said, don't just listen to the word, do the word. Here are some current examples of non-violent direct action, which I hope you are aware of in the news. Top left one, Trump speaking appalling racist and sexist comments about congresswomen to go back home. We've then got indigenous people who all over the world are trying to protect their livelihood and their lives, the environment for the animals, but also to protect the bigger global situation. This one over here, Harmonsworth. In Hillingdon alone, Christians are protesting against the terrible... The guys who've come in for asylum seeking, have some of them been there 10 years. 10 years with no report being filed. 10 years. And we go with banners saying, you are not forgotten. You are loved. And they're in there and their families are somewhere else. So that's going on now in our borough. Obviously, Brexit, both sides. Mums for Lungs is a local thing. These mums all over the country are getting together trying to protest around pollution outside school gates where the children's lungs are shrinking in London because of the air pollution. Animal cruelty, which has been going on for years, but it's there. Pride, and then we have Christian Climate Action, which I'm an active part, so is Michelle and Andy, over here involved this week. These are just some of the things that are going on. We come in our churches and we cry, why, God, is there so much war, suffering, famine, and chaos in your world? And he asks us the same question. As I said earlier, God doesn't change the world without us. There are times when we have shouted, haven't we? Do something. And he says, I did do something. I made you. Sometimes we're waiting for God, and sometimes he's waiting for us. So the Bible sees non-violent direct action as a necessary activity for Christians because we are part of this higher citizenship, this higher kingdom. Anyone know a few Old Testament examples? Anyone know the earliest example in the Bible of non-violent direct action? Fits in beautifully because it's by a group of women. Anybody know it? The Hebrew midwives. Kill the babies. Oh, I'm really sorry, but they're not dying very well. Okay? Totally was involved in non-violent direct action. What about Daniel? Don't pray. What does Daniel do? Throws open his windows and does it anyway. He could have gone down below the windowsill. He didn't. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, bow down or go in the fire. Would you know what will take the fire? But the ones we might miss are the New Testament ones. The Good Samaritan did non-violent direct action by picking up that guy off the side of the street. It's a story, but the point is the same. Constantly, the church were involved. Do not preach. They preached. Worship Caesar. They refused. They experienced prison, beatings, ridicule, and death. If we, any of us, at any time in this country or over the world, stand up for injustice and go to prison, then we are in good company. Because during times of oppression and persecution and injustice, prison often becomes the Christian's home. It is not jail we're seeking, but we're seeking to do what is right. Paul, imprisoned how many times? Go check it out. Why? Because he ignored what the state said and did what God said. And Jesus taught nonviolent direct action. He said, turn the other cheek, and give the shirt off your back, walk the extra mile. Check out The Lost Message of Jesus by Chalk and Mann. It brilliantly explores what he's doing by subverting what the rulers are saying. But Jesus also did nonviolent direct action. He turned the tables. He went to Samaria. He healed on the Sabbath. He went to teach in the women's courts. He put the ear back on the soldier, and he called us to love our neighbours as ourselves. And this is brilliant. Do you know what his extreme non-violent direct action was? He used the ultimate weapon of death and then dismantled that to create a system where we're not bound by fear and where we can live again. So he broke the seal around the tomb. I think that's amazing, the ultimate non-violent direct action. Ephesians 2:10 says we're called to do good works, not just to talk about it. Remember St. Augustine said, bad laws are no laws at all. And when a law isn't fair, we need to challenge it. You might say, how? Well, from the minute we're born, we know when things are unfair, right? That child doesn't need to be told that he hasn't got a lolly. He knows it's unfair. Why has he got a lolly and I haven't got a lolly? I'm going to cry about it. As adults, we stop asking these questions, okay? People are poor. That's unfair. Hang on, why are they poor? 815 million people go to bed hungry every night. That's not fair. Why are they hungry? The top paid jobs in the UK are in finance making money. That doesn't seem fair. Why is that? If we know something is unjust, we have a moral responsibility to act. And Judges shows constantly that the tribe and the individual are responsible. We cannot hide our personal responsibility. The theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this: we are not to simply bandage the wounds of victims beneath the wheels of injustice, but we are to drive a spoke into the wheel itself. We are not to simply bandage the wounds of victims beneath the wheels of injustice, we're to drive a spoke into the wheel itself. So to conclude, before we reflect, we can worship Jesus without actually doing any of what he asks. We can applaud what he preached without caring about any of the same things. And we can adore his cross and hang it round our necks, but never take up ours. So I have a challenge for all of us at Fairfield. We have a statement of faith which we need, so people know roughly what we believe. How about adding a statement of practice, so people know that we aren't just believers, because James says faith without works is dead. Statements of practice dig deep into each of us, because as Judges shows, our individual lives matter. The decisions we make matter, and how we live as a community matters, because we're supposed to shine light into the darkness. These practices could include simplicity, a commitment to share what we have with each other, a commitment to non-violence, verbally or physically, beauty, play, whatever it could be come up with between us. Because Jesus is not seeking distant acts of kindness, but concrete acts of love. And many people haven't been able to hear the words of Christians because the lives of Christians have at times been making such a horrible noise. The Canaanites could not see God because the Israelites simply mirrored them, and their lives too, during the whole book of Judges, was making a horrible noise. Jesus would say that enemies can be neutralized with love without being destroyed. The only thing harder than hatred is love. God is love. The cross of Jesus is a radical way of love. And Jesus told us to love our enemies. I wonder how differently Judges would read if the Israelites had seen the fullness of God, had caught a glimpse of God's fierce love, and acted from that place. But I guess the point is, you can't wake a person who is pretending to sleep. So God has to wake us up first. Deborah, fully awake, eyes, heart, and mouth open to God to speak truth and change history. Let's make sure we are fully awake too, so we can obey God's call on our lives to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. And remember, leave your tent pegs alone. We're going to have a time of quiet, and then I'm going to read you a little thing that was in the news yesterday, and then we're going to respond in prayer, so in song. So have just a minute's silence to reflect on what it means to live as a radical community of Christ and to take Jesus' teaching into our own lives. So let me read something. Yesterday, we celebrate Saint Dimitri, a priest who worked with Mother Maria to save Jews from the Nazis. Saint Dimitri signed many false baptismal certificates in order to save people from death, while also baptizing many who sought to convert, but he never baptized anyone who didn't want it. He told Mother Maria why he signed the false certificate, saying, I think the good Christ would give me that paper if I were in their place, so I must do it. Eventually, a German officer named Hoffmann collected a large amount of evidence on how Jews had been helped by Mother Maria and Fry Dimitri. He was prepared to question the priest for a long time, but was astonished when Fry Dimitri told him frankly about everything he'd done. Hoffmann said curtly, "Well, and if we release you, will you promise never to go to aid the Jews?" Dimitri answered, "I can say no such thing. I'm a Christian. I must act as I must." Hoffmann stared at him in disbelief for a moment and then struck him across the face. "Jew lover," he screamed, "how dare you talk of those pigs as being a Christian duty?" The failed Dimitri recovered his balance. Staying calm, he raised the cross from his cassock, faced Hoffmann with it and said, "Do you know this Jew?" He said quietly. The blow he received knocked him to the floor, and shortly afterwards, he died. We have only one life to live, and what we do with the power in our hands to lift up the oppressed and the poor, and if only the Old Testament, well, it serves as a warning, but if only we could see the love of Christ within that Canaanite community, how different that story in time could have gone. So let me just pray before we go on to sing. Father God, thank you for the book of Judges. Thank you for Deborah. Thank you for her wisdom, her beauty, and her strength. And thank you for the story of Jael, which shows us, although it was held up as something honorable at the time, that God, you have a better, a third way, a way of peace, a way of restoring communities, a way of pouring your love. And the only thing harder than hatred is love. Help us love. Help us love radically. Help us feed the poor, raise up the downtrodden. Help us pick up our cross and face you with it. Help us shoulder our cross. Help us find a place where we can carry that in a community. Help us not shirk our responsibility. Help us see that when we live the radical life of faith and love, our community will look at us and see you. And that is what we long. We long to see this community. We long to see the streets of London and the world changed. So, Father, pour your spirit on us, I pray. Through the singing of our last song, may we bring our hearts to you and our minds. But more importantly, will we bring our wills, our will, and our determination to be you, your hands and feet. We're sorry, God, for the way that we do not pick up our cross, for the way that we do not wrestle with these issues. Teach us to be more your people. Teach us to shine of your love. And we thank you, Father God, that in the Trinity you are community and we have each other to spur each other on to good works. Amen.